As you know, this week is Halloween, which is kind of an odd day where we celebrate fear and things that are spooky. And of course, we throw in candy for some reason. Maybe it helps us not to be so afraid. But this is one of those holidays that Christians often argue about, and they wonder if they should celebrate or not. Well, I'll leave that to your own conscience. But in our passage for today, there are some things that could cause fear. Venomous snakes, judgment, and fear of one's deeds being exposed. And so if you would, let's be turning back to John chapter 3. All right, last time we looked at verses 1 through 8, and so we need to get a bit of a recap. And it began by saying, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, we're not told why he came at night. And it could be that he simply wanted a private talk with Jesus away from interruption from the crowds. Or possibly he was afraid of being seen and his position being compromised. You see, being a Pharisee, being a ruler of the Jews, probably speaking of the Sanhedrin, he was a very influential and powerful man. And he'd worked very hard to become so. And so going to this controversial young rabbi might not be looked on too well. But whatever the reason, Jesus made such an impact on him that he came and he talked to Jesus in the light of the full moon, since it was Passover time. Well, in reading this encounter, I asked the question, why discuss the new birth with Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus, like most Jews, he thought he was right with God by means of his physical birth, that is, being a descendant of Abraham. And on top of that, this guy's a Pharisee, he's a ruler of the Jews, he could easily conclude that he's more than okay, and that he's a prime candidate to be a citizen in the Messianic kingdom, but there was something he lacked. Now again, we find that both the church and heaven are talked about in the New Testament as being a part of God's kingdom. So if Nicodemus or anyone, notice how he said, unless one, in verse 3, wants to be in the Messianic kingdom in this life and the hereafter, well, he or she needs to be born again. And of course, Nicodemus, he started thinking of a physical birth, which paints this very silly picture of reentering your mother's womb. But what Jesus was talking about, being born again of water and the Spirit, that is a spiritual birth, as he said in verse 6. You see, the problem is many of the Jews thought that the Messianic kingdom was going to be a physical, political kingdom there in Jerusalem. But you need to be spiritually reborn to enter this kingdom, since it is a spiritual kingdom. As Jesus said to Pilate in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so, verses 1 through 8, we learn the necessity of the new birth. One cannot enter the kingdom unless he or she is born again. And we learn the nature of the new birth. It is a spiritual birth involving water and the Spirit. And like the wind, only the effects of it can be detected. All right, today we're going to go on to the basis of the new birth. And for those of you who are filling in the bulletin insert, number 1, the witness. Verses 9 through 13. So this section, it starts with Nicodemus saying, how can these things be? And then Jesus rebuking him and saying, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? See, as we've seen, his thinking is in a totally different direction. He thought he was right with God because of his physical birth, and he thought the kingdom was an earthly physical one. And of a lesser man, less would be expected, but Nicodemus, okay, he is an expert teacher of the things of God to God's people, the Israelites. So a man like Nicodemus, he should be the first to understand and accept these things. But I believe his preconceived ideas were holding him back. It didn't fit his paradigm. Surely there's an application there for us. Why didn't the multitudes and even the disciples, why did they constantly misunderstand Jesus? Well, it was often because of their preconceived ideas. Their idea of the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom, it didn't fit. And the same can apply to us. We have to be careful, very careful, about bringing baggage to the text, which we all do from time to time. It's been said that there are two kinds of misunderstanding. There is the misunderstanding of the one who cannot understand, who is mentally incapable, and there is the misunderstanding of the one who will not understand due to preconceived ideas or deliberately shutting his mind because it's something he doesn't like. It's something that he doesn't want to accept. Now, there is a lot in what Jesus said here, and so we just need to buckle down and work through it. So verse 11, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." So truly, truly, or verily, verily, it just means this is important. This is a solemn affirmation, if you will. It's literally amen, amen. Well, this raised another question in my mind. Who are the we? Well, some people think that this is Jesus and John the Baptist, the two great witnesses to Israel at that time, John chapter 1, verse 34. Other people think that this is Jesus and the Father from what Nicodemus said in verse 2. We know that you have come from God as a teacher. In other words, what Jesus says, what he's saying, it comes from the Father as well. Now, either way, Nicodemus, he had divinely accredited testimony, and he's having a hard time accepting it, like so many people back then and today. Well, Jesus then said, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, I think the earthly things is referring to our part while here on earth, our response, like accepting the new birth. And the heavenly things are the much deeper things, like God's doings. See, if Nicodemus cannot grasp and believe something as basic as the new birth, okay, how in the world is he going to do so with the deeper things, the deeper heavenly things that Jesus might also teach him? He's having a problem with the ABCs of Christianity, the ABCs of the gospel, if you will. And Jesus, well, he then explained who he is and his part in this. See, he is much more than a teacher, verse 2, or a prophet like John the Baptist. And we can see from verse 13 that he's well qualified to speak of heavenly things. "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." Now, I know the wording's a little bit awkward in the English, and people, they automatically think of Enoch and Elijah in the Old Testament. What I think he's saying is that no one alive at that time had seen what he had seen. See, any other person would have to ascend to heaven, but not so with Jesus. He was in heaven to begin with. The Son of Man standing before him. Okay, he's much more than a man. As John said in chapter 1, he is the eternal Word become flesh, the Logos. Well, we find that Son of Man, that's the most common title that Jesus used for himself. And it brings to mind the vision in Daniel chapter 7, where one like a Son of Man is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples, nations, and men from every language might serve him. This everlasting kingdom, this dominion that will not be destroyed. And so he's not just any Son of Man, he is the Son of Man. How can we be so sure that Jesus knows what he's talking about? Well, there you go. He is a witness from heaven. All right, number two, the Savior, verses 14 through 17. So he then uses this illustration from Numbers chapter 21. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." And you may remember from Sunday school, to punish the people for their incessant grumbling and complaining against him, God sent these venomous serpents among them. Well, after they repented, God, he directed that this bronze serpent be put on a pole, and he promised that all who looked to it, they looked upon it, when they were bitten, they'd be cured. Now, interestingly, this was a symbol that was used hundreds of years later by the followers of Asclepius. Now, he was a Greco-Roman god of medicine and healing. And sure enough, okay, different medical practitioners and groups, they still use it today. But here's the thing. Right, the ancient Israelites, they had to believe enough to look to the serpent, and we have to believe enough to look to Jesus. In both cases, it's the response of the individual that determines his or her destiny. And it didn't make sense to look at the bronze serpent for physical life, and it doesn't make sense to many people to look to Jesus for eternal life. And this, of course, it is another prediction of his death on the cross. We find similar statements in John 8 and John 12 of him being lifted up. And so Jesus, he's far more than a witness. He is the Savior of mankind. Well, we then find what is often called the golden text of the Bible, John 3:16. And it's a pity that there's so many people don't know the context that it's in. Like most Americans, I'm sure you can quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, some people think that this is actually the Apostle John, the writer of this gospel, jumping in here to add some more information. But I think Jesus is just continuing the thought, and he's giving further explanation. For. Now, you may have a footnote on only begotten. You know, this word it's debated by scholars. It can mean unique or one of a kind. Don't get stuck on that word begotten. It's interesting that this term, it's used of Isaac as Abraham's only begotten son in Hebrews 11:17. But Abraham, no, he actually ended up having 8 sons, as we can see from Genesis 25. Isaac, however, so he was unique. He was the heir of the promises. And so in a similar way, there has never been anyone like Jesus. He is the unique Son of God, the witness from heaven, and the Savior of mankind. Well, this verse, it's the summation of God's plan of salvation, his plan for man. It's all the result of his love. See, God's love for man is what made Christ's sacrifice and the new birth possible. And this word for love is from agape, of course, the highest form of love, the one that seeks the other's greatest good, whether they deserve it or not. You know, it treats them better than they deserve. As it's been said, the revelation of this love is what distinguishes the Christian religion so radically from all the others. And this tells us the range or the scope of God's love. See, it was the world that God so loved. Not just the nation of Israel. Not just the good and respectable people. Not just the Cardinals fans. It's all the world. It's all included. So perish how? Well, he must be speaking of eternal condemnation and separation from God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Faith in Jesus is not just a good idea. It is the only way to escape from this, since we are all infected with the venomous bite of sin. And it's the only way to have eternal life, which is found in his kingdom. Belief or faith, okay, they both come from the same word in the Greek. It's the means by which we accept this gift. And we can see from many passages in the New Testament that it is an obedient faith and not just an intellectual faith. For example, James chapter 2. Close to both the beginning and the ending of the book of Romans, Paul, he used the term obedience of faith. Now, on top of that, believes is in the present tense in the Greek, meaning current continuous action, keeps on believing. It's not just a one-time belief. He could have used the aorist, a one-point-in-time action. He could have used the perfect tense, which is past completed action with present continuing results. But instead, he used the present tense, which shows action in progress or in a state of persistence. Sadly, there are some people today who grab onto this verse with their own interpretation, and they ignore the rest of Scripture. John 3:16 is all I need. Well, I thought Eric Lyons said it pretty well. I love John 3:16. It is from the mind of God. It is true. And it is a great summary of the gospel of Christ. But it is not the only verse God gave to man. It is not the only verse the Holy Spirit inspired man to write. It is not the only soul-saving truth that Jesus ever uttered or that John ever wrote. When a person emphasizes only one sentence of Scripture to the exclusion of all others, he is, in essence, disrespecting and rejecting everything else that God revealed for man's eternal benefit, including many truths that help to interpret other divine statements correctly. What father is pleased with his son who listens to only 1% of what he says? What teacher will pass a student who completes only 1% of the assigned readings? What employer will tolerate workers content with knowing only 1% of what they need to know? Well, back to our passage. For God goes on, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. See, God's purpose in sending Jesus at that time was not the judgment of the world, even though it was worthy of condemnation. It was the salvation of the world. You might say God threw us a rope with a flotation device attached to it. We have to grab hold of it. We've got to hang on. So number three, the response, verses 18 through 21. Verse 18, he said, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Name is often used in the Bible to represent all that a person is and stands for. And if you do something in the name of someone, you're doing it by their authority. We see from this verse, the whole world is divided into these two groups, believe or not believe in him. There are only two choices that really matter. Now, you may be wondering, how are people judged already? What about the judgment day? Well, I think this is judged in the sense of being condemned. If we fail to believe, then we already have our verdict. Okay, we don't have to wait till the judgment day to know where we're going. And Jesus explained this judgment more in verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, let's think about this. Many people will do things in the dark that they wouldn't do in the light, things they don't want to get caught doing, okay? Either something that they're embarrassed about or will get in trouble for. And that's why some cities have experimented with a light the night campaign or something similar to that to discourage crime. And that's why we sometimes put up security lights around our home or around our business. Well, I came across this article from Lies Science in 2010. It was called "Darkness Begets Dishonesty, Study Finds." It said, "Dim light can make it seem as if no one is watching, triggering moral transgressions in many people, a new study suggests." And then it went on to give the evidence for that. In the prologue, John identified Jesus as the light of men, chapter 1, verse 4. And then Jesus, of course, he later call himself the light of the world in 8:12. In the Bible, light usually represents two main things, and that is knowledge of the truth and righteousness. And darkness, then, it represents ignorance of the truth and wickedness. Jesus came to show the world how God wants them to live and how to get to God. In fact, Jesus was enlightening Nicodemus at this very moment. And people, well, they flock to this light, right? Not at all. And Jesus explained here the inner motive for this choice. S-I-N. Why doesn't the majority of the world accept him? Because he exposes their ungodly deeds and makes them uncomfortable. And they don't want to stop what they're doing. It's like Alcibiades, who's the Athenian statesman, he's quoted as saying to Socrates from time to time, "Socrates, I hate you, for every time I meet you, you let me see what I am." Spiritual darkness is a reality, and there are many who do not want that light. Just watch the news. All around us are people with depraved lives who are following false philosophies and religion, as described by Paul in many places, like Ephesians chapter 4. "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Sadly, people often prefer to remain in ignorance and wickedness. They're happy to be doing what they're doing. And this is the main reason why people reject him. It's not because of the evidence. It's much more a heart issue than it is a head issue. And the longer I live, the more I have come to recognize that fact. Well, in contrast, we find verse 20. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. It's all about our response to the light. This is the determiner. We all need to ask, what is it I want? The concealing darkness or the revealing light? Do I want to be right with God? Or do I just want to do what I want to do? Am I a truth seeker? Or am I happy to remain in my blissful ignorance? Now, one thing we can see from this verse is that belief in this context is more than just intellectually believing that he is who he said he is. See, repentance is involved. That his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And we can also see that it's not just believe the truth, but practices the truth. We all have a choice to make. Do we love the darkness too much and we don't want to stop what we're doing? Or will we come to the light so that our deeds can be exposed and we can then shift them in the direction of God and truth? Well, as you can see, there is a lot in this little conversation here with Nicodemus. We learn the necessity of the new birth. So one cannot enter the kingdom unless he or she is born again. We learn the nature of the new birth. It is a spiritual birth involving water and the Spirit, and like the wind, only the effects of it can be seen. We learn the basis of the new birth, the witness of Jesus, God's love, Christ's sacrifice, and man's faith. And we also learn why so many refuse to submit to it. They don't want their deeds to be exposed. Well, like I said last time, that's not the end of Nicodemus in the New Testament. You know, we find him sticking up for Jesus in John chapter 7, and we find him helping Joseph of Arimathea to bury Jesus in John chapter 19. And so I believe that these words had quite an impact on Nicodemus, and I hope we'll see him in heaven. So what about you and me? Right? Have you been born again? Nicodemus needed to make a choice. And so do we. Will we be afraid of the light, or like a plant, will we seek out and turn to the light? Which of the two are we going to choose? The light or the darkness? God sent Jesus in love for man's salvation. But that which is sent in love can become a condemnation. And it's not really God who has condemned the person. God only loved him. The man has condemned himself.